life of Jesus, just asking myself one question, just watching how Jesus goes about talking to people about Jesus. We call it evangelism. How does he go about talking about the kingdom of heaven? And I wasn't doing it in order to come up with a list of rules on how to do it. I just wanted to watch and see what it is he does. And it was a little bit disconcerting because I noticed that the way he goes about talking to people about Jesus was very different than the way I thought you were supposed to do it. Because I'd been told what you do. You tell people, first of all, that God loves them. You tell them that they're miserable sinners and they're going to hell. You tell them that it's all right because Jesus died on the cross for their sins and forgives them, and that if you receive him, you'll have eternal life. And if you get those elements, things, then you get across, then you've preached the gospel. But I looked at the gospels, and Jesus never sits down with anyone and says, you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you know that you're a miserable sinner and you're going to hell. And he just never does that. Now, when Jesus does things one way and we do things differently, one of us must be wrong. And chances are that he's right. And we should check into the way he goes about talking to people about himself. And I think one of the prime areas that we can easily neglect are the parables. We tend to think they're stories, they're illustrations, they're really nice to have in there, they're interesting. It's like a long sermon. When a long sermon, if the pastor throws in a little illustration, that helps wake people up and get their attention again. Sort of something like that, okay? Nice to have those little stories and illustrations. Kind of like a little aside. It's like having art and music in the high school curriculum, you know. It's a good thing to have there, but, you know, when the budget gets cut, well, that can go, and we'll still be able to have our education intact. Some people think so. But the parables are not peripheral. They aren't just asides to the various theological pieces to the gospel. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're looking at Matthew chapter 13 today, and I won't be reading through the chapter, but I hope you're somewhat familiar with it, and if you have a Bible in front of you, Matthew 13 gives you an indication that Matthew feels this is an important topic. Now, Matthew has structured the gospel beautifully. It's just a beautiful structure to it. He's got these five large blocks of teaching in his gospel, and he spaces them out between parts of narrative and stories about Jesus. And he puts, I think, you know, I'm kind of notorious for this, I think he puts these five blocks in a chiastic form. In other words, the first one is this: the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5 to 7. It begins with 8 blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn. And then the last one is chapters 23 and 24, and he begins those with 8 curses. Woe to you Pharisees and scribes. And so they kind of are like bookends to what happens in between, and I think maybe they progress to this center teaching block, which is chapter 13, the parables. Now, if you can't swallow that one, okay, but at least look at how Matthew himself speaks about the parables of Jesus in chapter 13, verse 34. It says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Matthew, when he is making a point that Jesus always taught with parables. And furthermore, when Matthew really wants to say, yeah, this I'm going to back this one up, he throws in an Old Testament scripture. He throws in Psalm 78, which backs up this idea that God speaks in parables. Now, a parable doesn't mean just a story or an illustration. A parable is a particular word, if you don't mind showing off in Greek. It's two words stuck together, which mean two things are being compared. It's a comparison of two things. That's what a, a parable is. A parable might be a story which compares, or it might just be an item which compares two things. In the teaching of Jesus, usually it's something on earth that is illustrated or compared to how things are in heaven, like we did with Psalm 19. We looked at a little bit. And this is the way he goes about telling people about Jesus. He uses these earthly things and compares them to the things of heaven. And it's not, as I say, how I was taught to do evangelism. Our first parable in this chapter is the parable of the seeds and the soils. Now, the problem with a parable, you've all been sitting in church for how many gazillion years, I know, and so you've probably read this parable before. And you've read the explanation. And you've heard 1,000 sermons on it, perhaps, okay? So that puts us at a disadvantage to some degree, because the people who were hearing this parable were just hearing it for the first time. And you kind of have to put yourself in their place. Imagine that you are a resident of Upper Palestine, Judea, Galilee, actually. And people are talking about this itinerant preacher, a rabbi, who is amazing in what he can do. He does these miracles, amazing miracles. People are flocking to him. The religious establishment does not like him. Sinners really like him. And he's teaching amazing things. And some people maybe even think he's the Messiah. So you've got, you know, your little farm life there somewhere in northern Galilee, and your neighbor says, let's check this guy out. Some people say he's the Messiah, and you say, well, okay, I mean, we got a lot of work here to do to just get the crops in and stuff, but okay, I'll go. So the two of you walk for 1 mile, 10 miles, it might be 20 miles or more. Some of these people came from areas called the Decapolis, which is a bit of a distance. And you come to hear this person that's rumored to be just this wonderful, great rabbi, maybe even the awaited Messiah. And this, once you get there, he's there, and there's a huge crowd of people, he's in a boat, he's teaching, and this is what he says. Now put yourself in the man's place, or the woman, his wife's come along too, his woman, two of these. Put yourself in their place. This is what they hear. It's in verse 3. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Oh, the guy thinks, well, okay, that's good. At least he's down to earth. We know about this stuff. As he was scattering the seed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. And still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. What's your reaction to that? You've traveled 10 miles to listen to this great preacher. And that's what he says. I mean, there's nothing else. At this point in the story, he goes off and starts talking with his disciples. What's your reaction? I'm going back. Or if I had to, could I take the miles that I traveled back? What? Why do you say that? I already know this stuff, right? And why did we travel 20 miles to hear this? And I've already know all of this, and this is supposed to be a great rabbi? If you were like that, and I would have been like that, I think I would have just turned around and said, okay, enough of this, I got work to do, I'll go back home. Perhaps the neighbor who brought me along says, well, I'm going to stick around, see if anything else happens. All right, I'll see you later. Now, I sense, because this is the only way that the story makes sense to me, I sense that the disciples are watching this happen. They're seeing some people leave. They're seeing other people scratching their heads, thinking, what is he talking about? And so the disciples decide, we better clue Jesus in to what's happening here. and tell him that the people just don't, they're not getting his teaching. But of course, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you just don't go up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, your teaching is lousy, we want to straighten it out for it. You go politely, okay? It's also a Middle Eastern thing to do. So you go politely, and you ask in verse 10, Jesus, why do you speak to the people in parables? It's a nice way of saying, thinking, we don't really think you should do this, or you should explain them or something. Why do you speak to the people in parables? And Jesus tells them, well, you're the lucky ones. You're close by. But he goes on, it's what surprises me is how he answers that question. He answers it in verse 13. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. I speak to them in parables. Why? So they won't understand. Does that make any sense? I mean, we use illustrations so people understand deeper. He's saying, I speak to people so they won't understand me. Though seeing, they won't see. Hearing, they won't understand. He's quoting scripture in order to say that. That's a strange answer. This word understand is an important one. It appears 5 times just in the course of this parable, more than anywhere else in Matthew. It's, again, sorry, a particular word, again, a combination of Greek words, meaning when you kind of put two things together, it's the word, you know, it's putting, throwing something and with something. It's, we would say the expression, putting two and two together. Putting two and two together means you take these two things, you put them together, and you say, oh, I get it. Jokes are like this. Jokes are usually based on two things that you're talking about. You're talking about one thing, and then you're talking about the joke thing. Many years ago, and maybe we still have them, and they're still called this, but many times on the window, you would put a curtain, a type of curtain, which was a mechanical curtain. You could turn the little thing there, a little rod, and it would make all of the blinds turn up so you could see out the window, or you could turn it back so you can't see it, or you could grab the string and it would haul the whole curtain up a little bit. Those were Venetian blinds, okay? Venetian blinds is what we used to call them. That's why I have explanation here. And so because they had this intricate, you know, all this clockwork and technical stuff to them, then kind of the joke went, you know, how do you make a Venetian blind? You know? You don't get around much, do you? You poke him in the eye. Or you poke him in both eyes. All right, that was an old joke. Now, what that is you're taking something that everybody's mind has gone here, and then the joke is something else, and when you put those two together, oh, I get it. You've gotten the joke. Now, if you don't get the joke, there's two possibilities. You can say, I don't get this joke, and somebody explains it to you, and that's okay. It loses something when the joke is explained, but still it's okay. At least you can get the joke. The other option is you just walk away. You say, well, Venetian blind, what are you doing? And you're thinking about this all day. You go back to work, then you come in, and at dinner time, you're seated with everybody around the table, and all of a sudden, you burst out laughing, and you say, oh, I get it. And everybody looks at you and says, what's the matter with him? Putting two and two together. He tells the parables so they won't understand. Let's imagine that our friend who walked home in kind of disgust of hearing Jesus' parable and not getting it, a few days later his neighbor comes back to the village, and they're sitting after their day's work, they're sitting down having a cup of tea in the evening, and they're talking things over, and the friend says, so how about your Messiah friend, you know, how did you spend the days there? And the neighbor says, oh yeah, later on I heard that what that meant was that parable he told that story he told. It's kind of like this: the soils were four kinds of people, and verse 19, He said that when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand, that means put two and two together, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. And the guy stops and thinks and says, man, I not only didn't listen to the parable, I was the subject of the parable. That was me. I listened to this and I said, this is baloney. I went home. It's like bird came down, grabbed the seed and flew away with it. And now every time this man goes to sowing season, spring, and he's putting his seeds out and he's traveling, he's followed by a bunch of birds who are trying to get the seeds out of the soil and run off with them. And he's cursing the birds, get out of here, this is my meat and drink. This is him. Now this is not a sad story. Because once he makes that connection, he knows he's got to listen to this guy. This guy was talking about him. To say nothing of the other soils. In other words, Jesus' parable is bait. It's bait. It's meant to grab someone's attention and create a question. What's going on here? And then, as the question is answered, they find out that they're part of this story. I have a music school in Bangladesh. And one of the things that every student in my school at some point or another do is they hear some bait. They hear a story. But they don't hear a story. They hear something that all musicians, most musicians anyway, I do, struggle with. And that is that in the practice room, boy, on that piano, I am great. Boy, am I good. And then you put me in front of an audience and everything falls apart. Wrong notes come out. My fingers start shaking. I start sweating. Heartbeat goes. I play too fast because my heart's going too fast. I mess it all up. And I'm, what is going on here? And all of the students in the class say, yeah, this is what happens to us. Why is it? Why do we get nervous in front of people when we play? And we think about that. And we realize that it's probably because we figure that the audience is listening to us and they're listening to every mistake we make. And they say, oh, he made a mistake there. Oh, there's another one. Oh, he made another. Oh, look at it now. There are all kinds of mistakes. That's what we think is going on. And, of course, in my mind, while I'm playing, I think, oh, there goes. Oh, no, there's another. Oh, and then the mistakes just cascade. And in that sort of situation, no music gets through. Now imagine what we have to do when we perform for people, I tell them. We have to imagine that the audience is ready to forgive our mistakes. Now we don't like mistakes, we don't want to do them, but we're going to make them. We need an audience that says, we don't care. You've got something in your heart, and you want to express it through music, and we want to hear that in our hearts. And we don't care if you got a few bloopers in there. We're not going to pay attention. You're forgiven of them. We just want to hear the music. And the performer has to think, I'm going to mess up some pieces, some notes here. But I've got something in my heart. I want to communicate it to another heart through this piece of music. Beethoven said it was aus dem Herz zu dem Herz. I want it to go from my heart to their heart. And you sit down with that attitude, which is an attitude of I'm going to play this piece by forgiveness and mercy. I'm going to play it in an atmosphere of grace. And then the music comes through. Or it has a whole chance of it. Now, from that point, that's the bait. From that point, it's a very easy step to say, what if God treats us like this? What do you suppose happens if God says, you got mistakes in there, but I don't care. It's not that we know they're of consequence, but they're not of consequence to me. It doesn't matter. You're mine. You belong to me. I belong to you now. Through the forgiveness of sins, I belong to you. It's just a couple centimeters away from the kingdom of God once you've given the bait. That's why Jesus tells the parables, whether people understand them or not. It's bait. There's a second parable. It's not my intention to go deeply into these parables. I just want you to catch a glimpse of them. And at the end, I want us to figure out, okay, what is this? What does this mean for us? The second parable is about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Now, another mistake we can make about the parables is to think that they're kind of lightweight. Because they're stories, they're kind of lightweight. Okay? Easy to understand, and not much of depth going on, or maybe depth going on, but it's just, it's a story, it's story time. But I'm convinced that this parable answers the deepest question in every human heart. What do you think every human being struggles with? What question do they struggle with more than anything else? Any ideas? What do you think? Who am I? Am I any good? Am I worth anything? Okay. Personal things. That's a big one. I was thinking of the question, why is there evil in the world? It's such a beautiful place. Why is it wrong like it is now? This question talks people out of believing in God. I think Jesus is shooting for this one in this simple parable. I'll just tell the parable. It's about an owner, and he has a field, and he plants it with wheat in the hope of getting a good harvest. And at nighttime, an enemy comes and sows wild rice, I guess is what the Greek says, but weeds along with the wheat. And the two come up together, and the servants who work at his farm understand this, and they go to him, and they say, sir, didn't you plant good seed in the soil? Where did the weeds come from? There's the question. There is the question that all of humanity is asking. Isn't this a beautiful place? What's up with the weeds? What's up with the evil? Why is it like this? Here's the question. Now, the way Jesus goes about answering it, I believe is the truth. I don't believe it's necessary. It's always satisfying for us because Jesus' purpose isn't always to satisfy us. He's just going to give us how it is. So his answer goes like this. The servants ask, who did this? And he just says, an enemy did it. Well, okay, let's get this enemy. Come on, get the bazookas out. No more about the enemy. Well, the servants say, can we go pull up the weeds? Owner says, no. That's strange advice. The owner's plan is to let the two of them grow up together. And at the end, at harvest, everything will be cut down. The two will be separated. One will be thrown off to the fire, the evil, and one will stay on. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is that the cosmos is heading in a direction towards resolution. It is heading toward good. The peace and the good that we want, that's where God is taking everything. He's actually been doing this from the very beginning of the Bible. And the first pages, when he takes darkness and makes light, when he takes chaos and makes order, the two spheres, the upper and the lower, and then all the plants and everything, and then he takes lifeless nothingness and creates abundant life, fill the earth and, you know, with teeming with creatures. Creation, the creation story is not just about something that happened 6,000 or 6 gazillion years ago, it doesn't matter. It's God saying, I'm taking all of this in a good direction. You've got to trust this. Light to darkness to light, chaos to order, and empty nothingness to abundant life. That's where I've got the trajectory going. That's what the owner of this field is saying about creation or about his field. It's going to come to a time when things will be resolved. We have this hope, says the writer of Hebrews, as an anchor for the soul. A lot of people are suffering at Christmas, but somebody that knows God is heading things towards good knows that that's where he's leading everything. Now, this doesn't preclude us from working against evil, pulling weeds or whatever you want to call it. Jesus did that, for goodness sakes. He healed people. He bound up the brokenhearted. He spent his time with sinners. He shunned the religious establishment. So if you don't like the religious establishment, you're in good company. Jesus himself was, because the kingdom of heaven was working in him. And so he is in the midst of doing this. It doesn't preclude that. It just means that, well, we've got to face the fact that we're probably not going to see the end of evil in our lifetimes. It was a wonderful thing that Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty. It just hasn't come to fruition yet. We've got to admit that. So this second parable, which incidentally is interrupted by two parables, the story of the mustard seed becoming a plant, and the story of a woman with 60 pounds of flour that she's got to work yeast through. There's these two mini parables are stuck between the parable and the explanation to tell you, okay, this is something that's going to take some time. It is a process. It's not an event, it's a process. And you're part of that process. So just so you know, those two parables are stuck in there kind of to complement that parable of where God is taking everything. All right, one last parable, and then I'd like us to, we're going to sing a hymn and then come back for a final little note on what this all means for us. The final parable is one I just love it. I've loved it ever since I read it the first time, and I've read it over so many times I don't really need to read it. 44, such a simple one. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. After a man found it, he hid it again. And then, in his joy, went out and sold everything he had and bought that field. I just love that parable. I love the scene. Can you imagine what it would be like, wives, if your husband came home and said, honey, I sold the house, and I sold the car, and I sold the computers, and I sold your car too. I sold everything. And I bought this little half-acre plot. It's behind the Dairy Queen. And there's no riverfront property. It's just this little plot. And in the old days, you know, my wife would have taken a frying pan and just laid into him. Because she doesn't know what he knows. That in this field is buried a treasure which is worth more than all of it. And he buys that field. The kingdom of heaven is this treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in a field. The treasure is Jesus Christ. And what he's done with this parable is to take the very unreasonable idea that we sell everything we have and we, you know, give it all up just for Jesus, you know? And the world, and people look at this and think, well, that's going a little bit too far. I can remember when I was first getting into this stuff back in high school, and I think my parents were a little bit worried about it. And when they had an office party about this time of year, they used to have an office party, one of the men who was active in one of the churches in Bath, I think my father kind of clued him in to come over and talk to me. And I can remember the man saying to me, he said, you know, religion's a wonderful thing, he says, but don't take it too seriously. And I thank him for his advice because I don't take religion too seriously at all. But a life of following Jesus, it's just been glorious. It's treasure hidden in a field. Now, I like to take the Word of God sometimes and respond to that for a moment and let that meditation work itself through and us also respond to God. There's a hymn number 413. I know it's unfamiliar for you. Hymn 413, Jesus' priceless treasure. You can remain seated while we sing it. Let it be a response to God of Jesus Christ being this treasure in the field. Hymn number 413. Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me, long my heart hath panted, till it well nigh fainted, thirsty. Thine I am, O spotless Lamb, I will suffer not to hide thee, ask for not beside thee. In thy strength I rest me, foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Though the earth be shaking, every heart be quaking, God dispels our fear. Sin and hell in conflict fell, with their heaviest storms to assail us. Jesus will not fail us. Banished is our sadness, for the Lord of gladness, Jesus enters in. Storms may gather, still have peace within. Yea, whate'er I must here bear, still in thee lies purest pleasure, Jesus Christ. Verse in that hymnal that didn't make the cut as well. Wealth I will not heed thee. Wherefore should I need thee? Jesus is my joy. Honors you may glisten, but I will not listen. Ye the soul destroy. Want or loss or shame or cross, ne'er to leave my Lord shall move me, since he deigned to love me. Christ is our great love. If I asked you, do you love Jesus? Well, you're in church. You're supposed to say, oh, yes, I love Jesus. Do you really, really love Jesus? Oh, yeah, I really, really love Jesus. But what else is it that you like? What is it that you like to do? Tell me something that you like to do. It can't be going to church or something like that. Don't sound spiritual. Something you like to do. Do you like your job? I hope you do. It's an important thing to like your job. Even if you don't, there's some room for that. What else? Any sports? Which one? You like sports? Running. Reading? Okay, all right. Reading? Reading. Gardening. Yes. Fixing things. Quilting. Beautiful. I like sailing. You love any people? Your children? Your parents? Your friends? What do these parables have to say? The idea of these parables is you take the things that you really love, that you are involved with, that you spend time with and you know them well, and you take Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and you compare them, and you start seeing how this thing that you love reflects the character of God. It might even be something that you don't love it, or it's a bad thing. I mean, Jesus gave so many examples of parables, even bad examples. A judge that was impatient, a dishonest money manager, even takes the bad examples and gets something of the kingdom of God. But the things that we really love, to do a comparison of those two and see how the glory of God is kind of related to the glory that's found in this activity is related to the glory of God. I love sailing. For the longest time, though, I had the hardest time figuring out the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus I can see in the Gospels, the Father I can see what he does in the Old Testament, but what's this? Who's the Holy Spirit? Now, I didn't ever say that, because you're not supposed to say that, but I had a hard time thinking, what's going on here? It's no accident that the ancient languages use the same word for wind and spirit. Jesus himself does a play on words in the third chapter of John, talking to Nicodemus. He says, you see that you hear the wind, you hear the sound it makes, but you don't know where it's coming from or going because you can't see it. So it is with the spirit. And Nicodemus, I'm in good company, because he too said, I don't get this. When I've got a boat, it's not, my father built this old Cape Cod, it was a new boat, but it was a Cape Cod cat boat. It's a big, heavy fishing boat, all made of wood. It's only 16 feet long, but it's heavy as the dickens. If I were to jump overboard and swim behind the thing and start pushing on the boat, and kicking, trying to move that boat forward, it just would not budge. It's a heavy, big boat. But if I get back up on board and I raise the sail, even if it's flat calm, I raise the sail and I wait for a little bit. And pretty soon I see over the flat calm over there, the water is a little bit dark and it's got a little bit of ripples in it, and I know some wind is coming. I can't see it. But here it comes. And it fills this sail, big gaff-rigged sail, with wind. And this big heavy boat that I could not move, at least trying to push it, it starts to move forward. And I know it's moving forward because I'm kicking up a wake with the boat. Now the wake is only about half a centimeter, but it's enough for me to know this boat is moving forward. What I could not do, this wind that I couldn't see is doing it. And then when the wind gets up to 12 knots, whoa, then it's fun. And I get out in the bay and I'm shooting across the bay for free. All right, this wind is just taking me. I love it. It's so much fun. And then the wind kicks up to 25 knots and I think, I'm a little bit out of my league here. This is more than I can handle. This is something I've got to just respect. And suddenly I get the connection. The Holy Spirit and the wind. I'm not going to move. I'm not going to move until the Spirit says, okay, here we go. Just like the disciples were told to go to Jerusalem in Acts 2 and wait for the Spirit to come. And then, boom, they're off to a sail. Well, when I take somebody out sailing, I can just talk about that. The wonder of the wind. It's just amazing. Look at this. We've hardly got any, but look, we're moving. We get out of the harbor and we're really moving and having fun. It's all, can you see this? No, it's just this unseen wind and it's making all this power. That's the bait. Maybe the conversation goes on, maybe it doesn't. I have to leave that to the Spirit sometimes. I have to look and watch their faces. Let me see, this is what's happening here? What's happening, God? God might tell me, let's go on. Let's talk about the wind and the Spirit and how they'll say, or something like that. Or maybe he'll say, no, you hold back. Sorry, this is an extra illustration, but I just got to give it to you. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote, he took Matthew chapters 25 and 26 of the New Testament, set it to music, not just the text, but then added all kinds of the most beautiful German hymns along with it, and all of these songs, arias they're called, to comment on all the things that are going on in these two chapters demonstrating the crucifixion. It is the most astounding work, such that, I mean, people just marvel. They never keep stop. They never stop discovering things about this work, the St. Matthew Passion by Bach. Bach performed it in his church, I think it was once, maybe twice, and people did not like it. It was long, it was complicated, so he took it and he made a final copy, copied it all out in hand freshly, put it on a shelf, and it sat there for 100 years until a converted Jew named Felix Mendelssohn came along and said, we got to start performing this stuff. And the St. Matthew Passion now is recognized as one of the towering works of musical repertoire. Every major symphony orchestra plays it all over the world, every single country. Thousands and thousands of people are hearing the whole gospel magnificently presented in this music. You don't know what the Spirit's going to do with the bait. It's another parable. Now, let's get back to what we're supposed to be doing. I want you to take the things that are glorious in your life, that you love. Look at them. Meditate on them. Meditate on Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. Look at the relationships. Put two and two together. Where do I see the glory of God in skiing? And think about that. Because you're going to spend time with other skiers. And this is a subject they can relate to, and you can relate together with them. You chew all these things over, and you store them away in your brain for a little while. It's all right to store them away. So that when the time comes, and the Spirit moves, and you're thinking about it, there you are. This is how Jesus ends this chapter. He ends it with a final parable. He says to his disciples, have you understood, again, have you put two and two together, have you understood these things, Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. What are those treasures? Parables. All the things you've been mulling over and storing away, they're in there. And the disciple of the kingdom of heaven brings those things out at the right time.